It's a blessing for us to have a partner in ministry like Will Truesdale, who's going to be speaking to us in just a minute. Will has been here a few times before, at least in the years that I've been here, and he has been with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship for the last 25 years, in the last 8 years as the director of InterVarsity in northern New England. He's been working specifically on main campuses like Bowdoin and Bates and Colby. And just this, within the last year, he switched to a new ministry called Director of Spiritual Formation for all of New England. And I'm going to ask him, before he starts teaching us from the Bible, to explain more of what that is. But Will is here today with his wife, Lisa. They've been married for 20 years, and their two kids are here. Julia, who's 9, is with them, and Miles, who is 1, is with them as well. And Will, I appreciate you as a brother, the way that you have just ministered to me personally. And I always know that when I hand the microphone to you in this church, that our church is going to be blessed because of the way that I know God works in your life. So let's all join together in welcoming Will Truesdale to White Pine.
Thank you, Greg. So yeah. My job is an interesting job, the director of spiritual formation. It sounds like a guru a little bit, but I'm not. So, but I've been in ministry, as Greg said, for 25 years. And one of the things that I've noticed in those 25 years is that ministry is extremely taxing. Greg can attest to this. Anybody that is in a place of leadership in ministry, there are certain pressures and experiences and weights that are put on the shoulders of people like that are unique. And I've seen many people taken out. I've seen people leave poorly. I've seen people struggle and become ego-focused rather than Christ-focused. And I even struggled with a lot of those different things in my time. When I first joined InterVarsity, I moved from Hawaii to Maine. They threw me up at Colby College and said, go! And for months at a time, I may not see another minister. And so in that kind of environment, we began to really think seriously about how can we pay attention to our staff's spiritual needs in ways that can help them run the race for a long time in a healthy way. And my job now in all of New England is to specifically look at that so that our mission can be healthy and growing and based in something that is not ourselves but in Jesus Christ and His Spirit at work. So different things. We have education that we offer staff and students. We have retreats that we pull our staff off of the work every semester on purpose so that they stop and pay attention to what Jesus is doing in them and help form corrective kind of moves with God in their lives. And then we have mentoring and also kind of offer ways to help think about skills in ministry that are rooted in the right place, whether that's evangelism or discipleship, different things like that. So my job is to oversee all of that now in all of New England for our staff and also students, integrating this down to even the brand new Christian that jumps on board with our mission. I feel like I was made for this kind of role. It's my heartbeat. It's what helps kind of wake me up in the morning in ministry. It's the way I've always done ministry in a way. And so I'm excited that we actually have a role for that and I can jump into it and do it. In that light, in many ways, I think the sermon that I'll be doing this morning reflects some of that heart, and you'll see that as it comes out. Pray with me before we start. Thank you, God, for this chance to be here at this wonderful place, this wonderful community of people that care about you and are eager to share you and your love and your message with this particular area in Maine. We know that this state is one of the least churched places in the entire nation. And so we ask, God, together that you can use this community to light up this area in ways that people can know who Jesus is and what he's like, and that they might turn to him and change and be transformed by the power of your Spirit in their lives. So even this morning, I pray that you'd use this message as a way to help fuel that, to root us in you and to draw us closer to you. Use me through your Spirit. Amen. This past March, nearly 800 students from around New England took a week off during their spring break and headed with InterVarsity groups down to New Orleans. Since Katrina hit, we've been going down there and bringing students down to help rebuild. One of the requirements for this trip, though, is that we ask that 50% of the people that go, so a one-to-one ratio, are people that would self-identify as not Christian. And so we particularly invite people to say, come with us, join us in this work we do. And what we'll be doing is engaging with the poor during the day, and then in the evening, taking a look at the scriptures and to see what Jesus has to say about that. And so people know coming into it that this is kind of what we're doing, where it's not a bait and switch kind of thing. But 800 students came. By the end of the month of March, after all these weeks had gone, 106 of those people that said, 108 actually now, of those people that said, I am not a Christian, now say, I am a Christian and I want to follow Jesus. That's 25%. And that's what we do as a staff team. We rejoice, right? We count these people because they're people that matter in the eyes of God. They have stories. They have histories. They have personalities. They have ways in which they are so real to the people that invite them. They're not just a number to us. They're really people that are loved by God. But what's striking about that is that in a very secular world where most people, if you came up to them and said the word Jesus, they'd be like, 25% of those people choose to follow Jesus from a week's exposure. Most of them already have trust with a Christian before they go. That's part of what we ask, so that they're not wildly skeptic. But still, that's a pretty remarkable thing. This is our mission, right? This is what we want to see. We celebrate this. Think of Jesus after the resurrection. This is the season of Easter. And what did he do first and foremost? He sent out his disciples, right, to the ends of the earth. And in the book of Acts, which you've been studying, you've seen that. You've seen the power of the gospel at work going farther and farther and deeper and deeper. That's our mission. That's what God calls us to. And the apostles, all of the apostles, paid for this with steep prices because they knew what Jesus had asked them to do. And we too are called into that great commission, right? To bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, to our own Judeas, to our own Samarias. So I ask the question, this is, right? This is what Jesus wants. Is for us to live this kind of mission, right? This is what Jesus wants. Imagine a scene. Think of the people that are closest to you. Perhaps your spouse, your children, close friend, your parents, all of the above. And imagine that you're about to face leaving them for a long time or forever. Maybe it's your death that you know is coming immediately. If you shared with them what you really want for them, what would you say? It brings up the heart of the issue for us, doesn't it, when we think about that? What really matters to us and for those that we love? And in John chapter 17 with Jesus, we have this situation. He knows he's facing the cross. The time is lined up and he knows it. And in John's setup, the very last thing that Jesus does is to pray to his Father about himself, about the disciples, and then about us. And I'm going to give away the main point, but this is the prayer, I believe, reveals something foundational that we need to grasp. And that is that the priority of the Christian life is in embracing and experiencing our participation with the love that exists between Jesus and his Father. Out of this comes the fruit and the commission, our mission. But it doesn't come second. It comes out of embracing and experiencing our participation in the love that exists between the Father and the Son. So let's take a closer look at John 17 and see how Jesus brings this out and what he wants. Jesus starts with a prayer for himself. And he says this, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those that you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Like much of John, when Jesus speaks, I have to go over it again and again and again. It's like, what did you just say, right? But I want you to notice a few things in this. Listen, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given to him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence. See what's going on? Jesus and the Father are like this in this prayer. There's nothing going on in Jesus that he's not reflecting back on what's happening in his Father. We won't get too deep into the Trinity kind of theology here, but that's what's going on. There's a unity there that you cannot pull apart. Jesus can't do any of this without a connection to the Father. Later in verse 24, Jesus tells us a little bit about what he means by the word glory, which he uses all through this prayer. He says this, I want those you have given me to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. That's the same phrase he says at the end of this prayer, the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus links here love that Jesus experiences with the Father and his glory, the glory of the Father and the Son. And they come together in a unified way in his prayer here. Another way to put it is that the glory that Jesus talks about here is rooted in the love between the Father and the Son. The glory is rooted in the love between the Father and Son. Often when I think of glory, I think of greatness and power and majesty and untouchableness in a sense. Jesus is making glory extremely personal. And in fact, the ultimate glory that Jesus knows he's about to give to God and to have given to himself is going to the cross. The ultimate sign of glory is a self-sacrificial love given by the will of the Father for all of us. It's rooted in love. Jesus is basically saying, Father, in the cross, bring your glory that displays how much we love each other so the world might see your love and to experience and know that forever. In a way, I put Jesus' prayer, if I summed it up, it would be this. Dad, let's go do this. Right? That's basically what he's saying. Let's go. This is what we're about. Let's show the world what it's like for you and I to be together so that they might experience that too. And that's where he goes into the next prayer, right? It, naturally, out of this, then, he's going to pray for his disciples because he's going to send them out. And he prays three things. I'm not going to read the whole thing here. I just want to sum up what he prays for the disciples. First, that they may be protected. Jesus recognizes that not everybody embraces this and that they will face hardship. But he wants them to be protected for a reason so that they may be one as Jesus and the Father are one. So he links their unity to the unity that Jesus has with the Father. And then finally, that they might be set apart to be sent out. Do you see how these things are linked, right? Jesus wants them to be protected so they're one, sharing in the love of the Father and the Son. Why? So that then they might be sent out. There's an order here that Jesus highlights. Finally, Jesus goes on to pray for us. Verse 20 says this, my prayer is not for them alone, for the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. I'm going to stop right there. This is striking. Jesus is about to go to the cross. The disciples are about to scatter and completely abandon him after being with him for 3 years. And Jesus is assuming the reality that the disciples' message will do its work. He's assuming the reality that the work that he's going to give these disciples who are about to abandon him will actually work. It's going to get done. I think this is striking. What Jesus is saying here is he knows with the Father that their will cannot be stopped. What their love wants to accomplish will be accomplished. And the disciples then are lovingly included into that mission, but it's really not up to them. It's up to God working through them to get what needs to be done, done. I think this is striking for us in that often we feel the weight of ministry on our shoulders when what I think Jesus is praying here is that he and the Father are going to take that weight. And we're invited in to participate in a mission that's not about us winning or losing. It's about the Father accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. Verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus' primary focus for us, the primary thing that he's saying he wants for us, is to be one. What does that mean? This is not a unity that is about us. Oddly, I think we often think of unity as something that we have to do among ourselves in order to be one, right? Work at it. So what does that mean? Agree. Bear with each other, forgive, care, love, come together, right? But Jesus qualifies it. He says he wants us to be one just as he and the Father are in each other. And I think this isn't just like, this is the kind of quality he wants. I think he's actually saying this is the unity. Back in John 15, he used the example of the vine and the branches, and said, any branch that's not in me is fruitless. It does nothing. You can't do anything without that. And I think that same kind of image is what's in Jesus' mind as he prays for us, and that is that unity that Jesus talks about is not about us doing something, it's about who we're rooted in. If you and I are both rooted in the love of the Father and the Son, we will be unified. Whether we think differently about certain issues, whether we get along exactly or not, those aren't the issues. The issue is who are we rooted in? Our unity is based on being connected to the unity and the love of Jesus and the Father. Our unity is based on being connected to the unity and love of Jesus and the Father. It's out of that that comes the fruit then. It's out of that unity that's connected to our Father that the fruit of this unity is that the world will know that the Father sent Jesus. Now again, often when I hear that phrase, I think, well, the world will know who Jesus is. That's not what Jesus says here. He says the world will know that the Father sent Jesus. What's he pointing at there? I think what he's saying is that the world will know about the relationship that the Father and Son share. And what that relationship is that the Father and the Son both see the desperateness of this world to be drawn back into them. That they'll work together. The Father will send the Son into the world to accomplish that work, to bring people back to wholeness in God. And it's that relationship, I think, that love that they share that Jesus is highlighting. They'll know that. When you are one, by being connected to that, they'll see that love. It just happens. And that goes back to the inevitability that the disciples' message will work. I love this. In verses 22 and 23, Jesus says the same thing, but in a different way. I've given them the glory that you gave me. Wow. That they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. So again, he's sharing what he wants, and it's all about being connected to his relationship with the Father. And then finally, verse 24, he explicitly says what he wants. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. If I were to sum this up, I'd put it this way. In other words, Jesus wants us to have everything that he and the Father share, most significantly their love. There's no barriers here. The whole point of Jesus going to the cross is to destroy those barriers that exist between us and the Father, the one who created us. And Jesus' prayers all point to us being rooted back in that so that we can be sent out to a world that doesn't have that. So what are the implications for us in this? Two main areas I want to point out. First, I think we need to continually press in to God's love and experience it. And I want to put the weight on the experience side of that this morning. Our culture tends to emphasize knowledge over knowledge. Let me explain. We tend to emphasize knowledge in our minds, right? I mean, the internet is like the god of that, right? If you want to know something, boom, you got it. Let's be Facebook friends. That's more about knowing what's happening in someone's life than about someone's real life, right? So we emphasize knowledge in a certain way where I think the biblical writers are picturing a different kind of knowledge. So I want to ask you to do this. Imagine right now your favorite meal, okay? Think of your favorite meal. Now it's only 11 o'clock, but I assume some of you have something going on in there right now. What happens when you imagine that meal, right? In a way, you experience it, right? You start thinking about what it tastes like, what it would be like to cut into that, what the atmosphere is like where you're eating it, right? There's something more than just knowing your meal, but you experience it, in a sense, by meditating on it. And the longer you think about it, the more you'll experience it, right? I work, part of the ministry I do is what's called spiritual direction. And in a sense, it's a kind of counseling, but not exactly. It's where I would meet with somebody who wants to bring into conversation and into the presence of God something about their relationship with God. It could be a joy, a sorrow, a place of being stuck, an issue about a relationship, anything. And the goal in coming together is for us to allow God to come into that particular experience and speak into it. And in a sense, what I do is help people to walk through that. And inevitably, we reach a place where something is off. And I can say that in my experience and in the literature that's out there, the number one impediment to people's spiritual lives is a faulty image of God. There's something about the way that they see and experience God in their knower, in their mind, that's a little off. And part of what happens when I meet with folks in these environments is that gets shifted by God coming and speaking to them, and their experience of him changes, and it transforms something deep inside that has a profound effect on what happens on the outside. So for me, for instance, I have many different faulty images of God that run around in my brain and throw me off. The more I understand them and know them, the better, because I can correct them a little bit with God. But one of the big ones for me is this sense that, let me back up and say that my dream life would be to be on a beach in Hawaii and surf all the time. That would be my work that I'd love to do. In other words, I can struggle a little bit with laziness, right? I'm drawn to just that kind of life. Like, if I could have my way, I might choose that. I know that, and so sometimes in my head, to correct it, I get this image of God who's kind of like this, like, you're not doing enough, right? I have the you're not doing enough God in my head. And so what that can do inside of me is it makes me actually work harder. So I'm actually quite a disciplined person. If you ask me to do something, I'll be really kind of, I'll do it. And if I don't do it, I feel really bad. I feel like I've let the universe down sometimes, even if it's a small thing. Why? Because I have this thing going on inside of me that says I'm not enough and somehow I have to fix that. And that comes from an image of God. So what helps me is, I found, is actually running. I don't like to run. But I started running years ago because I wanted to I surf here in Maine all year, and I wanted to stay in shape since the waves don't come that often. When they come, I wanted to be in shape enough that I don't drown. So I started running just to stay in shape, and what I found, one of my favorite scriptures is Hebrews 12:1-3, which says, because we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, you know, let's keep on running. Throw off the hindrances. Keep on running the race and fix your eyes on Jesus who went before us. And when I run, I find that that image starts to capture me somehow. And I start thinking about heaven. So I, on my playlist on my iPod, I have a thing called Heaven. And I, that, those are my songs that come up. And they're songs about the journey and how difficult it can be, but it's also about the home and reaching the end of the race and crossing the line and what's that, what that's like. And so when I run, these images come up, and I get a picture of God that invites me to run the race harder than I would if I'm countering my lazy gene. Much harder than I would, in a more healthy way. I want to show you a video here from the 1984 Olympics. This is the marathon, the women's marathon, where Joan Benoit, our lovely Mainer, won that marathon. But less known was the person who came in, I don't know if they were exactly last, but it was quite towards the end of the race. Her name was Gabby Anderson, I believe. And as you watch this video, I want you to notice not the Spanish announcers who are loud and a little hard to ignore, but behind that, I want you to hear the crowd. Okay, so I want you to listen to the crowd. And the second thing I want you to do is watch what happens right when she crosses the finish line. Okay, so here's the, watch this video.
Έχει κάνει 2 ώρες 48 από τότε που ξεκίνησε. Τι γίνεται. Τη χειροκροτούν πολύ περισσότερο από την νικήτρια και της αξίζει. Είναι σαν να πήρε μαζί 3 χρυσά μετάλλια. Γιατί για τους Ολυμπιακούς Αγώνες το ξέρουμε καλά, το ξέρετε κι εσείς, έχει σημασία η συμμετοχή. Φτάνει στο τέλος, και ακόμα 1-2 βήματα. Φτάνει και πέφτει. Την πιάνουν μια μεγάλη στιγμή το αθλητισμό. Το χωρίο είναι δίπλα για να την πάρει. Ο άνθρωπος νίκησε τα 42 χιλιόμετρα 195 μέτρα. Η μεγάλη προσπάθεια, η θέληση, αυτό το μήνυμα που δίνει ο αθλητισμός, το βλέπουμε μπροστά στα μάτια μας.
That's me. Right? I may not be the guy finishing first. But when I cross that line, the great cloud of witnesses are going to be cheering like crazy because they know what it's like to be weak like I am, to be sinful like I am, and yet finish the race and find the three coming to pick you up. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. For me, that drives me. That experience of God's love for me and knowing what my home is going to be like, it's the right place for me that helps me to do the kind of work that God calls me to do in a way that is real. Because I participate in the love of the Father and the Son for me. What does it for you? What gets you into that place where you experience God's love? What throws you off track? These are important questions for us as a church to engage with. Because if we don't know that, we may be operating from a false image of God that drives us forward, that sends us into ugly places in the long run. So the first thing we need to do is continually press into God's love and experience it. The second thing that I think this prayer is calling us to do is to then live out that love. And there's three ways that I think that looks like for us. First thing is that it means we, like Jesus, become aliens and strangers in the world. That's a weird place to start, I know, in thinking about living out God's love. But that's what happened to Jesus. When he fulfilled the greatest love act in history, he went to the cross because the people of his day did not understand him, in fact, wanted him out. And so I think the first place that we can start in living this love out is to accept that we are aliens and strangers in this world. Once we cross that line and say yes to Jesus, we jump into a different country that this world just does not get. I remember a few years ago, I sat in a room with the deans of a college and four student leaders in a Christian fellowship. And they were there because the school wanted to get rid of that fellowship as a student organization because those students had asked another leader to leave leadership because that person was no longer abiding by the scriptures or by the qualifications of a leader that the scriptures point out. They were wanting to go their own way. They were being stubborn. And so we said, you know, that's not appropriate to continue leading. The school got wind of it, invited these students in and said, how dare you? How dare you tell somebody that they cannot be a leader in your group? This is an open, diverse, and affirming school, and we will not allow this to happen. And these students said, but we're not concerned so much about that as we are about obeying the one who has given us this life. And in doing that, we have to call people to follow him with all of who they are. And when somebody chooses not to do that, how can they lead a fellowship like this that's calling people to that? It doesn't make any sense. And in that meeting, it turned from a place of kind of animosity to the dean started asking the students questions. Well, say more about that. Well, what do you mean by that? And they had a chance to share with them, in a sense, the rules of their new country, right? Which is the love of Jesus Christ given for his people to call them to a new life of holiness. And though they didn't stay a student organization, the school found a way to help incorporate them under a different umbrella so that they could still be on campus, though different, right? But that's what it's like. You know, we won't always be understood. In fact, sometimes we'll be pushed out. How do we respond to that? Like Jesus, you go, you put your arms out and say, you can do whatever you'd like with me. My goal is to share with you the love of God and not to defend myself, but to let you know that there's a God that wants to defend you if you're willing to give your life to him. See, being an alien means we can actually be bold witnesses in this world and not shy away. It gives us a flavor of our witness that is about us not trying to fit in anymore, but about living out a love that's bigger than that. The second thing is, it means that we see everyone in this world through God's eyes. It changes the way we look. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, where he no longer sees people through a worldly point of view, rather through the eyes of God. It's the eyes of the self-giving love of the Father that says, you, and you, and you, and you, and you, everybody in this room, and everybody outside of that room is worth going to the cross for. To the uttermost ends of love, you are worth it. And there's nobody on earth that is not worth that price. So when you're on the road and somebody cuts you off, what's your first thought? When you're standing in line in the grocery store and that person cuts in front of you and you really were in a rush, what's your first thought? When you see that news story and that person up there with a banner and you don't like what that banner says, what's your first thought? Jesus' prayer here, I think, is saying to us, look through my eyes as I go to the cross and see the world in that same way. See them as that valuable that you'll then actually be willing to sacrifice even for your enemy to love them. Years ago, I was walking out of a Hannaford. This is like 20 years ago, and it's a story that imprinted itself on my life in a sense of seeing the world this way. I walked out of Hannaford. I had just put $20 in my pocket, the change for my groceries. This was my first year on staff. I was making maybe $20 a week, right? So it was money, right? And I was walking out, and I passed this couple who had a baby crying in their cart, and they were arguing. Nice words were being exchanged. And they were arguing about money. And I just walked out, and I walked around the corner. I was walking back home to my apartment. And as I turned the corner, and they were no longer in view, I sensed God saying, stop, turn around, and give them the $20. I'm like, that's $20. That's my money. And I struggled a little bit, and then I got the sense they're worth it. So I was like, okay, I'll go. turned around, went back to them, reached in my pocket, pulled out the $20 bill and handed it out to the man and said, "Sir, I was a little nosy. I overheard you arguing about money and I didn't know if this would help." And he started laughing. He pushed the $20 back to me and said, "No, that's okay." And he turned to his wife laughing and said, "This is silly, isn't it, honey?" And he turned to me and said, "Thank you. You can go home." And I didn't give up anything for that except a little bit of my pride. But what happened, God chose to show somebody their value in his eyes, that they're worth $20 at least, right? How can we live in a way that sees people like that and responds to the Holy Spirit in the moment to say yes to those opportunities? That's what I think Jesus is calling to. And then finally, it means that we submit to God's lead. We don't go ahead of him. We submit to him and go where he leads us. This is hard to do. Our ambition, our drive, or our guilt and fear often are the things moving us. And we get out of step with God and in front of God doing our own thing. Jesus, again, when he prayed for his disciples, or for us, he said that we're going to know because the disciples' work was going to get done. That the issue isn't whether or not we can get the work done. And so we have to get out there and do it for God. The issue is whether or not we'll be willing to obey when God says go. I loved Corey's heart that he displayed up here when he shared, right? He said, "I think I have a new home." That's the kind of thing I think that happens when God calls us. It shifts. Something shifts inside of us, and what once was true is no longer true, and what once we thought would not be true becomes true, and we're driven in a new direction. When we think we have to be that missionary and we set plans to try to go out and do that, that's not the kind, that's going ahead of God. Follow what he puts in you. And that means he made you in a certain way so that the way you're actually made, whether you're boisterous or quiet or go-getter or more reserved, that you will actually be able to be part of God's work. You're not disqualified for who you are. And that's a wonderful thing. These three, becoming aliens and strangers, seeing everybody through God's eyes, and submitting to God's lead, I think define what it means to be somebody who's missional. When we live that way, out of the relationship of the Father and the Son, that unity, we become people that have an impact in the world. We just have to let it out. That means we have to connect ourselves with the world that needs Jesus and allow him to do what he wants to do through us. So the conclusion, what does Jesus want? Just before death, Jesus prayed these prayers and revealed the depths of his heart to us. And as he ended, he said this, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." What does Jesus want? You. He wants you. He doesn't want what you can do, not what you have to offer, not success, not progress, not your failures, not. No, he wants you. He went the distance to get you back from the grave and from the power of the devil and sin in your life. He destroyed it by dying himself as an expression of the love he and the Father shared for all of eternity. And we are now welcomed into that love as the root of who we are because Jesus wants us. And that's the good news. If that's something that you have never experienced in your life, and you know that this morning, I invite you to think about welcoming Jesus into your life for the first time as your Lord, as the one who is truly the defining aspect of all of your life. And if you want to do that this morning, you can feel free to come up and talk with me or any of the leaders that you've seen, and we'd be happy to help you with that. Jesus wants you. Let's remember that and go in prayer. Jesus, thank you for your prayer, for revealing your heart to us in the depths of who you are. And thank you for reminding us, even again this morning, that it's not about the stuff, but it really is about you and your Father and us, through the Spirit being brought together into a relationship that changes everything. May every day that we have breath be about what you want for us. Thank you. Amen.